Good morning and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 84? While you're doing that, there are a couple of things I want to mention just to keep you abreast of what's going to be going. Many of you know that, of course, our team is leaving for Russia on Tuesday morning early. There are some 47 of us, and we have put together a prayer card, a very detailed prayer card that I put together that will give you very specific ideas on the kind of things that we solicit your prayers for. So if you'd like to grab one, there in the information center, there in the, on the racks, on the boards outside. And I just encourage you to take one, use it as a bookmark in your Bible, and so every day as you go to read your scriptures, you can take a look at it and offer up a prayer for us, and we would greatly appreciate it. And we'll try to be faithful in praying for you as well in our absence. Speaking of our absence, while I'm gone, we have some special things in store for you. Sunday and Sunday evening as well, Dave Irish is going to be leading the worship and also doing a concert Sunday night. Dave, if you're not familiar with him, is one of the, I think, real bright stars in the praise and worship ministry venue, if you will. I love his latest CD. I mean, without exaggeration, it's one of the most worshipful ones I've heard in a long time. He's a great guy, got a great heart, and I think you'll really enjoy Dave. Also, speaking in my absence, next Thursday night and also the weekend following, Justin Alfred, who is not only an old and dear friend of mine, but he has been a pastor. He spent the last several years teaching at Calvary Chapel Bible College and now has started a ministry of his own. But Justin is has an equivalent of a doctorate degree in Semitic languages, so if you have some questions about Sumerian or Ugaritic text, he'll be more than glad to answer those for you. He's not your typical egghead, if you will. He was a linebacker at Mississippi State in college, and he has a black belt in karate. So if you do have any biblical questions, please ask them politely. He's a rather full-statured man, so you don't want to, let me tell you, you don't want to arm wrestle him. But other than that, he and I are exactly alike. We also have Joel Weldon be coming in the weekend following to lead in worship and ministry. Many of you know Jeldon. Joe is a very gifted musician and worship leader as well. So we hope, we trust that you'll be well taken care of in our absence. One last thing I want to mention is we have a brochure that is outside in the racks as well in the information center, and it's entitled A Heart for Ministry. Through the years, we've had a number of people who have expressed an interest in gaining more training and preparation for ministry. In fact, most people, after they come to the Lord at some point, begin to ask questions about how does one get into ministry, what is involved in full-time ministry. And so what we have put together is a one-year, a very intensive one-year program for those who want to go into full-time ministry. It's designed for the average guy or gal who has a family and other responsibilities, although we do suspect that it's going to take about 20 hours extra a week to go through the program. If you're interested, you can pick up one of these brochures. As I said, they're available, and it gives a basic, very cursory explanation of the program, has a pre-registration form. You fill that out, turn that in, and then we'll set you up for a interview and begin to see if you're really prepared and desirous to go into the program. It's going to start September 6th. Will be our first orientation class, so I would encourage you to look into it quickly and hopefully respond even more quickly if you're interested in going that direction. You should have found Psalm 84 by now, so why don't you stand with me as we begin by reading that passage of Scripture together. It begins in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, or literally weeping, They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They grow from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Father, we come to you this morning as people who desire to be such that trust in you. We are here in your presence, gathered together corporately as your people, knowing that according to the promise of your word, if we do so, that you will be here present in our midst. So, Lord, give us open hearts as well as open ears and eyes that we might not only see and hear, but we would receive the engrafted word into our hearts. Let your truths be written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts so that they would be something that would become part of our nature, that we might honor and behave instinctively in a way that glorifies you. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're not a baseball fan, and I'm sure that some of you aren't, you probably won't get a great deal of appreciation out of the following illustration. But since I am, and I did appreciate it, you're just going to have to sit through and listen to it anyway. But in 1962, baseball history was made when a previously unknown minor league team was allowed to join the National Baseball League and play baseball against the big guys. The team's name was the New York Mets. The first year in the league, if not unimpressive, and it certainly wasn't impressive, was at least predictable. They finished in the dirt beneath the cellar at 60 games behind the first place championship team. The second year, they made dramatic improvements. They finished 40 games behind them. But they pretty much remained in the cellar until 1966. Then in 66, they managed to finish second to last, but by 1967, they regained their former position in the cellar of the National League. But what was amazing to most baseball aficionados of the time was that they were drawing bigger crowds than the perennially successful New York Yankees. The only explanation anybody could come up with was the fact that in a city where the best and the most had become commonplace, there was something wonderful about these losers. There was a kind of unpredictability. There was an underdog to cheer for and to hope for and to even pray for, which was usually the case at their games. But then in 1969, they ruined the whole thing by becoming the world champions. But that's another story. What I find fascinating, though, about these kind of stories is it kind of underscores to me, really, the relationship that Israel had to the world in which we're in. You see, if world history was a ball game and nations were teams, Israel would be the New York Mets. For from the very beginning of their nationhood, God didn't have a great deal of good things to say about them. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." You know, this is kind of a backhanded compliment. Essentially, God says, you know, I didn't really want to take you on my team, but because you're related to my cousin Vinny, I decided I had to. It's really not something that somebody can puff up their chest and be proud of. You're the least of all people. You were the last guy. You were the scrawny kid. And I thought, oh, well, I like your brother, so come on, you can be on my team. Just don't make any mistakes. But talking about a losing season, beginning, as we talked about last week, the conquest of Shishonk the First, which lasted, resulted in a domination by Egypt for the next 200 years, we find that that's followed by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians and the Greeks. And there is a break in all this. There's one amazing championship season when they overthrow the Grecian Seleucid Empire. And for 100 years, they have their own kingdom, their own independence. But that's soon squashed by the Romans who come and crush them and keep them in the cellar for the rest of their national history. Remember in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple and that captivity. But even a more devastating destruction in 135 AD, when the Jews rebelled again against Rome, and Hadrian was so angry after he had quelled the revolt, he literally had plowmen plow the city under, and he planted a whole new city, Aelia Capitolina, on top of it, and forbid the Jews ever again to set foot in the land of Palestine. But what is so amazing about the Jewish people is that no matter how much they get beat up on and crushed, they just keep on going. I mean, they make the ever-ready rabbit look like he's running on cheap batteries. They just keep on going. In fact, Mark Twain, over a century ago, wrote a wonderful essay really summarizing this. He said the following: if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jews ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's lists of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also a way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in the world in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Well, the Bible tells us that God has put his hand upon them. And prophetically, we refer to them as God's timepiece. As goes the Jew, so goes the work and the move of God in the world. Well, in our study today, we're going to go back into this history of Israel a bit, a history that really is one of catastrophe, for the most part, which is one of the kind of backward aspects of God's dealing with humanity. That when he said to us in the Gospels, the first shall be last and the last will be first, we oftentimes fail to grasp how literal God is in that ways. When he said through Isaiah, your ways are not my ways, we fail to really understand how true that is. So that when we think of a people who would arise and conquer, when we think of a people who would be blessed and loved by God, we assume that people like the Babylonians and the Egyptians or the Americans typify that. And yet the reality is, as God looks on this lowly group of people who have been historically persecuted and disadvantaged, one of the things we begin to realize is that God looks at things from a vastly different perspective. And the point that I hope that you will carry away at the end of our time today is that the way that you look at success in your life may be backward too. That our tendency to think that the love of God and a good life lived is manifested in everything unfolding in the way in which I planned it to unfold, that it looks something like the glossy ads in the magazines, when in fact God says that's not life at all. And because I've come to give you life and I've come to give it to you abundantly, you can only begin to appreciate it when you realize that many times the riches of life are really drawn out of the experiences of catastrophe. That there are things that are drawn up out of us, that are discovered and revealed to us, that are more valuable than could ever be gained by living a life free of difficulty and hardship. Well, before we get into that, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about some of the technical data on the background of this portion that we're looking at. As you recall, I trust, from our earlier studies, we are now in what's called the third book of the Psalms. There are five separate books that really form a historical compilation of Psalms. Whether they were compiled in historical orders, we're not certain, but they tend to parallel various historical periods that the Jewish people went through, and that is certainly true of what we're looking at today. The earliest of these Psalms we would date back to about 701 BC, the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel. And the last one comes probably sometime around 536 BC, when the Jews came out of the captivity of Babylon and began the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. These Psalms, as you recall, are composed mostly of authors other than David. We looked last time at the first 11 of these Psalms in this section because they were all written by a man by the name of Asaph, or more exactly, the sons of Asaph, a group of musicians and usually vocal leaders, singers within the temple. What we have today will be Psalms written by the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah most likely were the musicians of the temple. And there's some question as to who they were, because the name Korah is a fairly common one in the Old Testament. It appears some 41 times. And we often look for very significant meaning to biblical names. Maybe this is significant to some of you. The name Korah, or more exactly in Hebrew, Korah. We English speakers are gutturally challenged. But the name Korah literally means bald. And that may be simply the description of what he looked like. I don't know. The first time we see it is that one of the sons of Esau, the son of Jacob, was given the name Korah. And there have been attempts to link Korah with the Korah of the book of Numbers, who was rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. I don't think that's likely, simply because of what we read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, regarding his fate and that of his family. It says, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their whole household and all Korah's men and all of their possessions." Since that family seemed to have kind of got sucked into a terrestrial garbage disposal, it's not likely that they're the same ones or the forefathers of these priests. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we are told that there was a man by the name of Korah who was a son of Kohath. Kohath was of the tribe of Levi, and his sons became the priests in the temple. And so it's most likely that this group is descended from them. Whether it's a literal descent in the fact that they were the family line, or it's just simply a group that took on that title, kind of like clubs like the Sons of Norway or something, you know, not all of them are the same family line, but they have a certain communal interest. It may mean that simply that those who were appointed to the role of being the musicians of the temple had that kind of communal interest. Because the name son, literally Ben, can mean a son, a grandson, a child, or simply a member of any particular group. So whichever it is, we don't know. One other detail regarding the names that we have here is we are given the names of a couple of these sons of Korah. One is Othain, or as we would say, Ethan, which means enduring. And the other one is Haman, which means faithful, or we would call him Heman. We're told a couple of things about them. First of all, that they were Ezrahites, which means literally that they were native born. Literally in Hebrew, it means arising out of the soil. And this is significant because the Psalms that they wrote were written while in the Babylonian captivity. And we see a sense of pride and identity in the fact that I'm native born. I was born in the land of our fathers, even though now I have been carried away into the captivity. It's much like the Jews today. When a Jew is born in Israel, he's referred to as a Sabra Jew, because there's a cactus in the Negev, which is called the Sabra cactus. And it's kind of like they grow up out of a dry desert land and survive. These are the people who came out of a dead land. Well, it's the same idea. There's a great deal of pride in being a native-born Jew even today. But secondly, we're told that these men were men of remarkable wisdom. But when the writer of Kings is comparing Solomon's wisdom to those in the world, he says he was wiser than any man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, and wiser than Haman. So these guys are smarter than your average cookie. But in terms of the context, and this is rather important really in understanding where we're going this morning, we have to kind of break it down as we've done previously with the Psalms. For example, we've broken them into these four categories of praise Psalms, laments, wisdom Psalms, and then we have the category of other. Then Psalms 84 and 87 are praise Psalms, and the remaining four that we're looking at today are all laments. Now that's significant because laments, of course, as we've talked about, express grief or sorrow over devastating circumstances. And it's interesting, as we look at these, we find that there's an interesting perspective that they express. For example, words like being forsaken and being rejected and being punished are repeated in these Psalms. For example, in Psalm 85:4, we read the following: "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations?" Or Psalm 88:14, he says, "Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" Or Psalm 89:46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" What's also different about these Psalms is that many of the laments we've studied previously, when they come to this point, always kind of end up by saying, "But Lord, I know I can trust you and you'll come through for me in the end." These don't. These end by saying, "So what are you going to do about it, God? Where are you?" And they kind of leave you with this unfinished business of God's redemption in their life. Well, we'll see why that is the case. The only exceptions, again, to this group of Psalms I talked about is Psalm 84 and 87, which I said were praise Psalms. But they're also known as Psalms of Zion. That means they speak about the temple. And there's a particular group of Psalms that do it. We begin by reading Psalm 84, where he lauds the glory and the splendor of God's temple. And that becomes significant as well, because if these are written in the time frame that we believe they are, then it was during a time when the temple lay in destruction and ruin. So the picture we began to develop in our mind, this is a group of people who are suffering in captivity, and they're looking back at the glory of the temple and all that was theirs in God, and they're mourning and travailing, yearning with all of their heart. Someone once quipped, I believe it was Shakespeare, that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Many times the things that we have, we don't appreciate when we have them until they're no longer there. And then there is such a haunting sense of absence that makes us begin to realize, or to regret really, I wish I had appreciated him or her or that more when I had it. Well, let's begin by looking at some of the background historically to these Psalms, because it is critical, as we've studied in the past, to understanding them. Because if you don't know the historical background of the Psalms, it's kind of like finding a personal letter on the street written by someone you know don't know to someone you don't know about things that you have no familiarity with. You may be nosy enough to try to see if you can glean some gossip from it, but you'll read it from cover to cover and decide, well, there's nothing I can put together here and it means nothing. Well, that's kind of the way many times we approach the Psalms. We read about these things, but it doesn't really stick with us, because they aren't related to real-life events. That's why I think understanding the historical background behind these Psalms becomes critical. Because once we begin to understand the context in which these Psalms were penned, they begin to have much more power and meaning to us, and I think become more usable to us when we find ourselves going through similar times of difficulty and hardship. Well, last time we left off, we talked about how the kingdom of Israel had been divided into two separate and usually warring kingdoms. That happened in 928 BC. And we find they became divided into Israel, who was called the Northern Kingdom, for the most interesting reason, because they were in the north. And Judah was called the Southern Kingdom because it was in the... Gosh, you guys are sharp, I tell you. That's what I always like about this service. You guys are right on top of it. Again, this all took place in the year 928 BC, but we talked about how 4 years later, the Egyptians began to reassert their authority, their hegemony, their domination over Palestine, and particularly, if you recall, because the trade routes that connected Europe and Asia with Africa flowed through the land of Palestine. And so in order for them to gain the material wealth and prosperity that Solomon had profited from through his reign, they had to break the national domination and control of these major cities like Hazor and Megiddo and Beersheba and other things that really connected this trade route from north to south. And so there arose a new pharaoh, a man by the name of Shishak the First. The 22nd dynasty began with him, the famous Bubastite dynasty, which had its origins actually in southern Arkansas. And he marched forward and took control of Palestine. And for the next 200 years, all of the kings of Israel, all of the kings of Judah, paid regular tribute to the pharaohs in Egypt. And that's something that kind of surprises people, but that's simply the reality politically and historically. And that continued until about 727 BC, when a new force began to arise on the horizon. It was the Empire of Assyria. And particularly with the leadership of a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, Tiglath-Pileser was a particularly aggressive individual. I can only assume, trying to get into the psychology of the man with a name like that, he must have taken a lot of razzing in grade school and just carried it out into adulthood and began to victimize others. But what we find about the Assyrian power is, historians tell us it was the first military-industrial complex that we know in history. Literally, historians say that this is the first national entity which had one sole purpose. They fed and sustained their entire economy by conquering and plundering other people. They weren't a nation of merchants. They weren't a nation of manufacturers or a nation of farmers. They were a nation of warriors who survived by plundering other people, which made them extremely unpopular with the rest of the world. In fact, we're given a little bit of an insight into that by the response of Jonah to God's instructions to go preach repentance to the Ninevites. Remember that story? God said to Jonah, go and tell them in 40 days you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. So what does Jonah do? He tries to run away from that commission and calling. Jumps in a boat, flies away. Of course, you all know the story about how he got in real familiar terms with the internal organs of a fish for about 3 days. And afterwards, he decided he would comply with God. So he goes to Nineveh and he preaches to the people. And to his disappointment, they repent. He's the most unusual evangelist that we've ever seen in the world. No, don't come forward. Stay in your seat. Put that hand down. The buses won't wait for you. You know, it's all this kind of... He didn't want them to be saved. And yet they're doing it anyway. And so as a result, we find that he becomes very depressed. And we also find historically that God allowed them to extend their history for about another 150 years. Enough time to eventually come and conquer Israel, the northern kingdom. That's where we find in about 727 B.C. that Tiglath-Pileser begins to move against the people of Israel. And he does it again to feed their economy. He conquers the cities of Hazor and Megiddo, which again were on that trade route. But more importantly, he conquers the region of Galilee. When Isaiah the prophet says, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun have seen a great light. What he's talking about is these people who were the first to go into captivity. Eventually, we find the Assyrians conquer all of the northern kingdom and carry the people away into captivity, and they become known to us proverbially as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's a bit of a misnomer, actually. They weren't really lost. But they were carried away into captivity, never to be restored to the land, but lost forever. The reason is given to us biblically because they were people wholly given over to idolatry. They had completely apostated themselves from the religion which God had called them to, which survives today in Judaism and the worship of Yahweh. But following Tiglath-Pileser's conquering of Galilee, he passes from the scene. His son Shalmaneser becomes king. And the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, decides to rebel against the Assyrians. And usually this is always what happens. When a powerful king would die, then people would, the nation would go into a period of kind of disorder, and rebellions would spring up, particularly over Syria, throughout the kingdom. And so this is what happened when Tiglath-Pileser died. And so Hoshea, the last king of Israel, said, well, this is our opportunity, and he decides to break away because he's paying this heavy tribute to them year after year. And so Shalmaneser musters his army and begins a conquest to subdue all those who have rebelled. He encircles the city of Samaria, and for the next 3 years he besieges the city. We don't know what happened. Some people speculate that he was assassinated. But one of his generals, a man by Sargon, takes over in the middle of the siege because Shalmaneser dies. And Sargon becomes the new ruler, and this guy is a real warrior. He brings the siege that has gone on and on and on finally to an end. And the city of Samaria falls, and the northern kingdom of Israel disappears from the map of history. It no longer becomes a nation. He also brings Judah under tribute. And we find that the kings of Judah begin to pay tribute to keep the Assyrians off of their back. But then something interesting happens. We find that in about 700 B.C., we find that the king of the that Sargon passes from the scene, and his son begins to reign in his place, a man by the name of Sennacherib. And when Sennacherib becomes king, the same thing happens again. Rebellion breaks out all over his empire, particularly the Babylonians. And the Babylonians do something very clever. Not only do they rebel against Syria, but they send envoys to all of the other nations like Judah and Egypt and Ammon and Moab, and they say, together we can fight and throw off the yoke of Assyria. So King Hezekiah signs on. He agrees to do this. It's really a great plan. The only problem is that Sennacherib crushed the Babylonians. And once they were out of the way, then he turned his wrath and anger on the other nations that had rebelled against him. On the relief on his palace wall, he lists in order 46 different cities that he conquers and destroys. The interesting thing is, the last city on the list is the city of Jerusalem. And he says this about Jerusalem: King Hezekiah, I penned up in his city like a caged bird. But there's no reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, let's talk about it, because it's one of the most dramatic moments in the history of the people of Israel. In 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, but even more particularly in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah was an eyewitness of these events, we find that we're given great details about what transpired. We find that the army of Assyria has amassed itself around the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's the last light that is left in Judah. Every other city has been conquered. Lachish and Libna have both fallen, and there is no place else except Jerusalem to complete the conquest of Judah. We find that the field commander of Sennacherib's army comes to the walls, and he sends a letter to King Hezekiah. And this is how it reads. Isaiah 36. Why don't you turn with me there, because we're going to look at various passages in 36 and 37. Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 4, the text reads, "The field commander said to them, 'Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, You're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? If you recall the history of Hezekiah, in his revival for the Lord, he destroyed all of the high places and all the altars where people were worshiping and said, you must worship the Lord in Jerusalem only. Only there can you offer sacrifice. Now Rabshakeh is saying, well, hasn't he offended your God by destroying his altars all over your land and making you worship only here in Jerusalem? And then he goes on, come now, make a bargain with me, or with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. And how then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. This is one of the best examples of psychological warfare I think I've ever seen. I mean, it's an incredibly well-constructed argument. He simply breaks down anything that they might lean on as confidence, and he does it quite compellingly. For example, he says, what are you depending on for your confidence? Who are you leaning on? Are you leaning on your military strength? He says, let me do this. I got 2,000 extra horses over here. I'll let you have them just to make the fight fair. Can you even find the cavalry to ride them? And if you can't even do that, how do you think you're going to defend against me and my men? Well, they could simply look over the wall and see his army. It was bigger. It was stronger. It was better equipped, better trained. They were certainly battle-hardened. These guys knew what they were doing. It was an overwhelming argument, but that wasn't it. He says, oh, I know you're depending upon Egypt because you have this agreement with them that they'll come and help defend you. But let me tell you Egypt's history, and it's true. They've never come to help anybody they've made commitments to. In fact, that's one of the fascinating things about Israel and Judah's history. They were always making these agreements with Egypt, but Egypt never came through, which kind of has a spiritual application, doesn't it? When people make agreements with the world and thinking that the world will come through for them, it never does. The enemy never keeps his promises. So he says, that's crazy. It's like leaning on an old staff. If you lean on it, it'll break, and instead of supporting you, it'll puncture you and cause you a wound. And then, what about your God? You're trusting in your God? Well, first of all, have any of the gods of any of the other cities we've come against been able to defend them? They've all fallen, so what makes your God different? And if that weren't enough, hasn't Hezekiah offended your God? You see, in the Assyrian mind, if you want to honor a God, you build more and more altars and offer more and more sacrifices. But you see, God's ways are often backwards from the world. God says, no, I want you to offer sacrifice in one place and one place only. But he appeals to that kind of common sense, if you will, and says, well, you've torn down all of his altars and his places of worship. Hezekiah has offended you. That's why I'm here. That God is offended. He sent me to destroy you because you've offended him. You see, in their way of thinking, that made a lot of sense. Well, what is Hezekiah's response? You know, how we respond in times of stress says volumes about who we are. In verse 14 of chapter 37, we read, Hezekiah received the letter from messengers and read it, and then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Now, this is where we begin to connect back to our Psalms here. Because you see, the prayer that he prayed, we're told both by cross-references, because there are parallel statements, but also in some of the ancient records we have, that the prayer that he prayed was really Psalm 86. Now, Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. And the reason why it's placed within this particular historical context is because it is the very prayer that he prayed, and it parallels with what he was going through, which tells us something about Hezekiah. He was a man who so intimately knew the Word of God that he could draw from it as he had need of it. But listen to what he prays here, as it says in Psalm 86, verse 1. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you. In other words, you can say that the other gods haven't helped other people because they're not like our God, because our God is a unique God. O Lord, he says, no deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are a great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. For I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard of you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. And then in verse 17 he says, give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. That's exactly what follows. God not only gives him a sign, but he puts his enemies to shame. Well, what was that sign? Well, first of all, Isaiah the prophet receives a message from the Lord. And he gives it to King Hezekiah, and he says, send this reply to the king of Assyria. This is pretty gutsy stuff, he writes. In verse 22 of chapter 37, it reads, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Now, it took faith just to say this. You know, Hezekiah sends this. He's guaranteeing that even if he survives the battle, he's toast. They're just going to kill him out of being offended. But then he goes on and says, in verse 23, who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of the forests. Then in verse 28 he continues, but I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. You know what he's saying? I know where you live. I got your address. I can find you anytime I want you. You better begin to quake in your boots, buddy. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. You see, that's what the Assyrians did to their captives. They put hooks through their noses on a chain and linked them to other chains, and they drug their captives by hooks in their noses into captivity. In verse 33, he goes on, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Now, that's an amazing statement. There won't even be an arrow that enters the city. Well, what happened? Sennacherib, in his journal, gives us some fascinating details of the circumstance that follows. He never admits that he was defeated. In fact, he wasn't really, not by the hand of man at least. But the last major city to collapse in his conquest before the city of Jerusalem was the city of Lachish. It was a mighty fortified city. It had been fortified by Rehoboam some 200 years earlier and had withstood every attack that had ever been brought against it. Massive, massive walls, 20, 30 feet thick and 50 or 60 feet high on the top of a hill. It was an impregnable fortress. And so it took Sennacherib and his army a great deal of effort to conquer it. In fact, we even have some insights or information on the last moments even of the city. There was an ostraca, which it means it's a piece of clay. Usually they would take broken pieces of pottery and they would write on them with black ink because it was a cheap way of sending letters. And it was found within the ruins of the city of Lachish, this letter that had been sent out really to one of the outposts. It simply says, Azekah, we can no longer see your signal fires. If you can begin to get the kind of the emotional image here, that as they would communicate from city to city by their various signal fires that they used to indicate how things were going, the men of Lachish one by one saw one outpost after another go dark. And they knew that the enemy was coming closer and closer and closer. You can just imagine the last messenger that went out came back with his message. And there it is, thousands of years later, laying in the rubble, evidence of the city's destruction. We're told that the siege was brutal on both sides. So much so that Sennacherib gave his men a month to recover before they began their siege of Jerusalem. But he says something in his journal that's interesting. He says that there were so many mice in the fields that they literally were eating the straps of his men's sandals. Now, some have speculated that maybe what followed was a bubonic plague. The fact that there were rotting corpses laying all over the place, very near to where they were, may have contributed to the spread of disease. But the Scriptures doesn't give us that kind of detail. It just simply says in verse 36 of Isaiah 37, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. He never came back. It's interesting that the broad wall, one of the reinforcements that Hezekiah built as he was preparing for the Assyrian siege, was a broad wall in which he expanded the city. And in the excavations on both sides and around the wall, what they have found on the outside of the city are remnants of Assyrian arrowheads, but there are none found on the other side. Because the Lord said, not even arrow will pass over the wall. It's an amazing expression of God's power and his victory in the people of Israel's life. But as the history continues to roll forward, we find that Judah survives as a nation for only about another 115 years. Because like Israel to the north, idolatry slowly began to creep into their life, and they began to become increasingly unfaithful to their God as well. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah 3:8, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear, and she also went out and committed adultery. And so God raised up another kingdom, the Babylonians, which had been pushed down by the Syrians generation after generation, now finally rose up and threw off the Assyrians and conquered the city of Nineveh, their capital. And then under Nebuchadnezzar, they began their conquests. Because with the fall of Assyria, everybody went independent. Now the Babylonians say, we will go back and reassert our authority and take control of these lands. In 605 BC, the Babylonian armies conquered Jerusalem, put the city under tribute. They took the 18-year-old king, Jehoiakim, who had only been on the throne for 3 months, took him off into captivity where he spent the rest of his life in Babylon. In 589, Zedekiah, the uncle of King Jehoiachin, rebelled against the Babylonians. It took a few years for the Babylonians to get there, but finally in 586 they arrived at the city, and after 6 months of siege, the city fell, the temple was destroyed, its treasures carried off, and the king and everybody else were killed, and the remainder were carried into captivity. In fact, Psalm 137 speaks specifically of this. One of the captives talking about being carried away, he writes in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, and if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. What's interesting to me is that historians have found that within 70 years, a people will lose their national identity after being carried away into captivity. That's what's happened over and over again. It's interesting that through Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord said their captivity would last only 70 years. God basically says, I'm not going to let you stay in captivity long enough to forget me or your destiny. And so at the end of that 70 years, they come out of captivity. But going into captivity created some interesting struggles, and that's really where the bulk of the Psalms we're talking about come into play. Because that's when we began to hear these laments of hearts that are perplexed and confused. They don't understand what God has done. In fact, in one ancient manuscript called Pseudo-Philo, there is a notation that basically says that Psalm 88 was actually written by or about or on the behalf of King Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, as I said, had been carried away in captivity at the age of 18 years. Still a very young man. He'd only been king 3 months. And the next thing he knows, he's thrown into a prison in Babylon. It's interesting because if indeed this is written by or about him or on his behalf, it gives us some certain introspection into what was going on in his life. The kind of frustration and confusion he felt. It says in verse 1 of that psalm, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day, and I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you, Lord, for help. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Picture a man growing old in a dark cell in a foreign land where he knows not even the language of his captors. Well, did God hear Jehoiachin's prayer? If indeed that is what it is. Well, he did. But you know, one of the things I find is that God's time is not our time, is it? God seems to move with interminable slowness sometimes. Sometimes it just seems that way, and sometimes it's that way. In Jehoiachin's case, I would say it was that way. Because in Jeremiah, in the 52nd chapter, in verse 31, he tells us, in the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin of Judah, 37 years in prison, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived to the day of his death. So God heard his prayer. But it took 37 years to get there. You see, again, what that does is it fits into the theme we see developed all through here, that God's movements oftentimes are slow by our estimation. Well, similar and with yet less regal lines, we have the questioning lament of Psalm 89, where Walver and Zuck in their commentary make this observation of it. They say, the psalm is a study in the age-old apparent conflict between the promises of a faithful, loving God and the catastrophe that often occurs. How do you explain promises that seem to be unfulfilled? For them, it was this case. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 3, he says, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And yet, as the psalmist looks upon the present reality of the temple's destruction, the people's captivity, and their king Jehoiachin rotting away in some Babylonian cell, he says, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust, and you have broken through all his walls and reduced his stronghold to ruins. In other words, God, it looks to me like you broke your promise. I thought we had an agreement. It looks to me that you broke that promise with us. And then he says in verse 46, with this plaintive cry of a struggling heart, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility have you created all men? What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Can you see these people in a captive land saying, God, what are you doing? I thought you liked us. I thought you loved us. It even became worse as they not only lamented the loss of the city of Jerusalem, but more importantly, it was the temple, the crown jewel upon which it all stood. As he says in Psalm 87:1, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gate of Zion more than the dwelling of Jacob. How lovely is your dwelling place, he says in Psalm 84. O Lord Almighty, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Again, as he simply summarizes in Psalm 84:10, he says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts you. You see, what was happening is the years of captivity and hardship were beginning to make them reevaluate their priorities. That's what painful life experiences do. They shock us into a reevaluation as to what really is vital and important. And suddenly these men are saying, you know, we had the temple of God and God manifested his presence right in our midst. And we never really appreciated it. It became for us ritual. It became pattern. It became lifestyle. It became everyday. It became common. It became what we did, who we were. And in all of that ordinariness, we lost the essential issue that God himself was present. What have we forsaken? Well, their captivity, as we know, came to an end. And that's really where we'll pick up next time when we start in Psalm 90 with the fourth book of the Psalms. It came to an end because the prophet Jeremiah said that after 70 years they would return from Babylon. And interestingly, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians. And the Persians king or emperor, a man by the name of Cyrus, set out to repatriate all the captives of Babylon with and provided for them the means to rebuild their temples and their places of worship with only one condition, that they would offer sacrifices to their God. But let me close with this one simple point, that Jeremiah the prophet, who was contemporaneous with this destruction of the temple, found that he did not have a friendly audience to preach to. You know, when Sunday morning came and he got in the pulpit, there was him, there was his scribe Baruch, and that was about it. Not many people wanted to hear what he had to say. They preferred going to the churches led by the false prophets. Because the false prophet's sermons went this way. God loves you better than anybody else in the world. You are His favorite people. God just is crazy about you. And not only that, because He loves you so much, He's going to bring blessings and riches and prosperity upon your life. It's all yours. God is just going to pour it upon you. And don't worry about those Babylonians. They'll never set a foot in here because your God likes you too much. Now, Jeremiah had a sermon that kind of matched up to that point for point. He would start off saying, you know, God loves you, but not any more than anybody else. God doesn't observe faces and flags. God loves you because that's the way God is. God loves. And regarding the blessing point, God is really angry with you. He's really angry because you have rejected Him and you've turned your back on you. And regarding those Babylonians, they're going to come and they're going to destroy you and they're going to lead you into captivity. But He had one point that the false prophets did not make. But He said, in spite of all of that, when you go into captivity, you won't go alone because He's going to go with you. He's going to walk with you through those dark places. Like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and one looked in there and said, well, we see the three we threw in, but there's a fourth guy in there too, and he looks like the Son of God. It's as if God's saying, you're going to be thrust into a furnace that's going to purge you like nothing you've ever seen. But let me tell you, you're not going in there alone. I'm there with you. Many commentators think that's the most profound message of the Old Testament. Yes, your history will be tough. You're going to have catastrophes. You're going to suffer heartbreak and sorrow and disappointment and loss all your days upon this earth. And my promises aren't that follow me and you'll never know any of those things. Rather, my promise is you'll know those things, but you'll know them with me by your side. And what you will discover through all of those things is that I am the real treasure in this world. And you will have joy in your life. You will have peace in your soul if you spend your energy seeking me, the true treasure, instead of wasting it on the fleeting treasures. Because the kingdom of this world will fall. What's amazing to me is the unconquerable nature of God's people. In Rome, there was an arch built by Emperor Domitian in honor of his brother Titus's, the emperor before him, in honor of Titus's victory over the Jews in 70 AD. And on this great arch, this triumphal arch, he displayed the armies coming with all of their captives and all this very vivid relief. And we can see right in the forefront of that, this Roman soldier carrying the candelabra, the golden candlesticks from the temple, carrying them high as part of the victory and the booty. And see, what this said in the Roman world was, our gods are greater than your gods. And yet, what does history show us? How many of you still worship Jupiter? Yeah. Their gods are gone with them. You can crush God's people, but somehow they're like that burning bush that Moses first encountered in the wilderness. It's as if God was saying, see this burning bush that I'm talking to you from? That's kind of the way you're going to be, ever burning but never consumed. You see, the mystery of the work of God in and through His people in the world has always been, without explanation, they're indestructible. As Mark Twain said, all other things are mortal but the Jew. Well, if it's true of the Jew, how much more of you, a child of God? Then regardless of what you go through, your life is indestructible. And you'll never go through anything alone. I know that was a lot of history to go through to get to that point. But as my wife says, you can never do anything easy, can you? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that these things would sink into our thoughts where they could be ruminated upon, considered, reflected, weighed, measured, but ultimately, hopefully, Lord, be applied to the things of our life. I pray, Lord, that we would not only hear the first 3 points of Jeremiah's sermon, but we'd also get the last one. That as we go through those things, we don't go through them alone, but you walk with us in them and through them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.